Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 9. We are going to begin in the middle of verse 19 and read down through verse 31 today. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We've just looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, how he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, how he has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that this conversion of Saul is genuine because of what he does following his conversion, how he begins to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would listen to him. And so we've got two snapshots of Saul's life, first at Damascus, and then secondly, as he returns to Jerusalem. And what we see in these two snapshots of Saul's life is a picture of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book of Acts. It's the way that there's a typical pattern here that seemed to follow Saul everywhere he went. First of all, he arrives in town and he begins to preach the gospel. And things seem to go well for a little while, and then all of a sudden enemies arise, and these enemies of Christ begin to plot against Saul, and thirdly, he is then run out of town or has to flee for his life. And so we see this repeated over and over and over again. And it shouldn't surprise us, because when Jesus confronted Saul on that road to Damascus, Jesus told Saul that he would have to suffer many things. And so we're beginning to see this suffering that Saul underwent for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, how this prophecy of Jesus proves indeed to be very true in his life. We see him, first of all, at Damascus. He has been blind, now he sees. He has been baptized, and he now joins with other disciples of Christ in the city of Damascus. And this was probably not an easy task. Most likely what's happened is the man named Ananias, who was sent to him by Jesus, has introduced Saul to the other Christians at Damascus with the idea of, just calm down, don't worry about him too much. He's actually one of us now. Remember, Ananias himself wasn't too thrilled when Jesus told him to go and find Saul at a particular location and to lay his hands on him, to heal him of his blindness and to baptize him. Ananias basically complained, but Lord, don't you know who this guy is? Don't you know his reputation in Jerusalem, how he's hounded your people, and now he's come here with official documents to do exactly the same thing to us here in Damascus? And the Lord Jesus had to tell Ananias, go, he is my chosen vessel. And so Ananias, at that point, when Jesus answered him very clearly and said, your concerns are no longer really genuine concerns, Ananias immediately went. He immediately obeyed Jesus. And now, apparently, Ananias is the one who has gone around with Saul and introduced him to other Christians at Damascus so that they would not be afraid. Because I'm pretty sure that they were suspicious that perhaps he was a spy, that he might want to infiltrate the church, that he might want to find out who the disciples really are, and then after a period of time of gathering all the names, then suddenly arrest everybody all at once. This is not an unusual thing. It happens in China today. It happens in other totalitarian countries today. And so it should not surprise us that Satan would attempt to use a trick like that. So the Christians are understandably suspicious, and Ananias has to allay their fears by explaining who Saul is and what Saul has done. What we see immediately, of course, is that the conversion of Saul is genuine, and we know its genuineness because of what he does. He immediately begins to boldly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes first to the synagogues, which is where he will go every time he goes to a city, and he begins to proclaim Jesus. And what he proclaims about Jesus is he is the Son of God. Now, this is the only place in the book of Acts that the term Son of God appears. But it is a common term that Paul will use in his writings. And so we find it in a number of the letters of the Apostle Paul. But it's only found here in Acts. Son of God. This is a term that means what? It means that Jesus is obviously divine, that he is equal with his Father and with the Spirit in power and in glory. But it also means that he is the human descendant of King David, seated upon the throne of David, and he is ruling as the king of God's people. In fact, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is going to write this. He's going to say, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is an understanding that Saul came to early on with his conversion, and early on as they began to study the Scriptures, he understands that Christ is the Son of God. This is one of the very first things that he proclaims, and he continues to teach this throughout his entire ministry. And so it's evidence. It's evidence of Saul's conversion. It's evidence of Saul's faith, and the reason is it is the exact theological point that the unconverted Saul of Tarsus rejected strongly. You see, he rejected the gospel because Christians were proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. And Saul didn't believe that that had happened. He thought that when Christians like Stephen proclaimed the resurrection of the dead, that what they were doing was speaking heresy and blasphemy. In fact, Saul's going to tell us later on in the book of Acts that he would go about trying to make Christians blaspheme God. And this is one of the things that he would have thought would have been blasphemy, claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. He rejected it as completely impossible. And now that he has met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, now that he has been soundly converted by the work of the Holy Spirit, Saul has embraced and is boldly proclaiming this truth that he had once rejected. He is proclaiming the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So God blesses Saul with an increase in strength and in wisdom as he continually confounds the enemies of the cross, those who stand in opposition to the gospel. He took the Old Testament scriptures, which is basically all that they had at that particular moment, and he opened them and he showed to the Jews there in Damascus that the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is the one who would do these things, and this is fulfilled by Jesus. So he would take, for example, Isaiah 53 that we saw in the last chapter, and he would proclaim the crucifixion of Christ from it. He would take all sorts of passages from the Old Testament and clearly show that they find their fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, what happens at this point is that as Saul is making progress, as Saul is proclaiming the gospel, as men and women are being converted to Christ, opposition arises. And so after many days, it says, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot becomes known to Saul. And they are watching the gates of the city day and night in order to put him to death. You see, having a walled city is pretty good if you've got enemies outside that want to attack you. You can close the gates and you can hold them off. It's kind of bad if you're trying to hide and escape and you're in a walled city. There are only so many ways out. And so that's what the situation is for Saul. Now, Saul describes, as the Apostle Paul, Saul describes later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this encounter, this problem that he faced here in Damascus. He gives us a fuller account there than we read here. Slightly, there's some details that we don't have in this passage. We saw that recently. We went through 2 Corinthians not too long ago. So some of you, bear with me. Others haven't heard this. We're going to talk about a few things that we talked about back then. Before we get to the departure of Saul from Damascus, we need to know something about a man by the name of King Aretas. That he's mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Aretas that's mentioned there is a man that we know from history as Aretas the IV, who was the king of the Nabataean, the Arab Empire. The Nabataean Empire was founded during the Maccabean period. That's part of that period between the Old Testament and New Testament, about 400 years long in that time period. The Nabataean Empire was established. It extended from Syria in the north all the way down to Egypt. And the capital of this empire was Petra. Aretas the IV ruled from 9 BC until his death in AD 40. What we know about him was that he gave his daughter in marriage to Herod Antipas. And that was to cement an alliance between Arabs and Jews. This was something that was done typically in that time period, where one king would want to establish a good relationship with another king. And so I kind of sell off one of the princesses, and she would become the wife of this other guy. And that's what goes on here. It's a political marriage. And it's basically to establish good relationships between these two kingdoms. However, Herod Antipas is the one who divorced Aretas' daughter in order to marry his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist had a few things to say about that, if you'll recall from the Gospels. This didn't go over too well, and so as a result, Aretas went to war against Herod Antipas, and he won. He beat him in AD 36. But Herod Antipas was a token ruler who was backed up by the Roman Empire. And because Rome was behind Herod Antipas, Aretas was unable to make him completely capitulate. He couldn't totally wipe him off the earth because there's the Roman army occupying Jerusalem, occupying the territory. And so he won a victory, but he didn't completely eradicate him. This caused the Roman Empire to get upset because one of their token governors has been attacked. And so at that particular time, Emperor Tiberius sends an army to go in and to deal with and to punish Aretas. They sent in under the Roman legate Vitellius. And this was in AD 36. In AD 37, the next year, the Roman emperor died. And as soon as the Roman Emperor Tiberius died, the man that was in charge of the army said, "Oh, I'm stopping right here. I'm not going to fight anymore because my mandate to wage war died with the emperor when he died." Now, the reason he actually said that was not because that was so much true, but because he really didn't want to fight. He didn't want to fight Aretas because he hated Antipas. And so he didn't want to go to war against somebody when the guy that he was backing up was somebody he couldn't stand. And so he found a convenient excuse to say, "No, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to fight anymore." And he backed out. And he also knew, Vitellius also knew, that the new emperor about to come on the scene, a fellow by the name of Caligula, hated Herod Antipas as well. And so he wasn't about to get involved in something that then the emperor would come down on him for. And in fact, what happened was Caligula did hate Herod Antipas. He exiled him to Gaul and turned the tetrarchy over to Antipas's rival, a fellow we read about in the New Testament by the name of Herod Agrippa. He's going to show up later on in the book of Acts. So, probably Caligula, the Roman emperor, granted rule of Damascus to Antipas's rival, Aretas IV, the guy that we're talking about that Paul mentions. And so Aretas IV places the city under the authority of a governor, an ethnarch. And so it is the time period we're talking about is between the death of Tiberius in AD 37 and the death of Aretas IV in AD 40. During that time period, Saul of Tarsus is given letters from the elders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to persecute Christians. He becomes a believer and begins preaching the gospel. It's all in this time period. Saul had been a proud persecutor of the way, as Christians were known. He's encountered the risen Jesus. He has been made blind. Now he sees as the blindness is removed and the spiritual blindness is removed. He begins to proclaim in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And this goes on long enough for word to travel back to Jerusalem from Damascus. "Hey, you know that guy that you sent up here to arrest Christians? Guess what? He's now on their side. He's now preaching the gospel that he has been sent to eradicate." And so the elders in Jerusalem are upset. And so they send out an arrest warrant. They want to drag Saul back to Jerusalem to put him on trial for what he has done, for his betrayal. However, the Jews in Damascus have had enough of Saul, and they don't want to just arrest him. They want to kill him. And so they're making plots to try to do away with him. Aretas was, let's think about this for just a second. He was now somewhat in league with the leaders presently in Jerusalem because his hated former son-in-law has been banished. And now the people who have taken his place are a little bit more favorable to him. And so he allows his Arab guards to join with the Jews in Damascus to hunt down and exterminate Saul. So they lock the city down. There are guards stationed at every gate, and the question is, how is Saul going to escape this trap? Because after all, the dragnet's eventually going to find him. You can only go so many places in a walled city. It's only a matter of time before somebody sees him or somebody betrays him, and he's going to be either arrested or a mob's going to kill him. So, what's going to happen? Could Saul perform a miracle to escape the clutches of the enemies of Christ? Well, perhaps. He could call upon God to do the same thing that Elisha called upon God to do, couldn't he? He could, as Elisha is being surrounded by the Syrian army, Elisha prays this in 2 Kings 6. So when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will take you, bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. So they are blind to who he is. They're blind to where they're going. They obviously can see, they're not aware that they're blind. This is a spiritual type of blindness. And they're brought right into the midst of the enemy capital. And then Elisha prays and their eyes are opened and they see that they are surrounded by the Samaritan army. Saul could do that, couldn't he? Or perhaps Saul could count on God to whisk him away by the Holy Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit whisked away Philip after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw in the last chapter. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Or perhaps Saul could be rescued in the same way that God is later on in Acts chapter 12 going to rescue Peter from prison. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in the front door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, for he thought he was having a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate, which leads out into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. God could have done that. Saul could have asked the Lord to help him, and God could have blinded everyone in the city to the fact that he was Saul. The gates to the city could have opened without anyone touching him. He could have walked out in the middle of broad daylight and they never would have seen him. He would have escaped that way. That's possible. God could have done that. So what does God do? Well, what God does is he allows Saul's friends to rescue him. And so Saul's friends take him to a place where there is a window in the city wall. This is probably a house that has a wall that is part of the city wall. Just like in Jericho when Rahab the harlot and her family were rescued because they had a house that had an exterior facing window. And they let out that scarlet covered string so that people would know, don't attack the people that are in this house. Here, the windows opened and they let Saul down in a smelly fish basket. So the way he escapes is not by all these wonderful miracles, but by being let down hand over hand with a rope that's attached to a fish basket. It's a humbling and undignified way. It's part of the suffering that Saul underwent. So he goes to Jerusalem. And guess what? Same type of thing happens again. As soon as he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to associate with the disciples, but they're all afraid of him, not believing that he is a disciple, Scripture says. They're suspicious. They think he's a spy. And they don't believe at first that he's a disciple. Enter Barnabas. Barnabas is the man whose name means son of encouragement. We find him throughout Scripture in doing that type of job, encouraging. And so here comes Barnabas, and Barnabas takes Saul and brings him to the apostles. And he says to the apostles, this man is genuinely a Christian. He talks about Saul's encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He talks about the message that Jesus has given to Saul about his suffering for the cause of the gospel. And he tells them about how Saul has been boldly proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the Son of God in Damascus, and that this demonstrates that he is a genuine convert. And so as a result, the apostles believe him, and they allow him free access throughout the city of Jerusalem to talk with the disciples. He goes about freely among them. And wherever he goes, he preaches the gospel. He preaches that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And guess what? Once again, a plot. And as he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So, Saul had been raised abroad. He'd been raised at Tarsus, which means he was a Hellenist. That's the term that we've seen that was used to describe Jews who were who grew up in Greek culture outside of Jerusalem. And so Saul was raised at the city of Tarsus. He was used to Hellenistic Jews who had who spoke Greek as well as Hebrew and Aramaic. And so he was used to them, and that's who he goes to talk to about Christ. He argues with them from the gospel. He's attempting to show them from Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God. But he meets a wall of resistance. He meets people who reject not only the message, but also the messenger. And they reject the messenger so strongly that they want to put him to death. They want to kill him. They probably wanted to either arrest him legally, legitimately, and put him on trial as a Christian blasphemer, or they didn't really care too much. They probably would be satisfied with just attacking him as a mob and putting him to death that way. When the brothers in Christ learn about this, they take Saul down to the seaport of Caesarea. They put him on board a ship, and they send him home. They send him back to Tarsus. Sometime during the events that happened here, Saul's going to tell us later on in Acts that he goes to the temple in Jerusalem and he sees a vision of Jesus. And Jesus says to him there, "Get out of the city, they will not accept you." And Saul starts to argue with him, but he just basically says, "Go, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles." Matter of fact, Saul explains that that's what's happening to a Jewish mob. And everything goes well until he says, "I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles," and then they want to really kill him. Stay tuned for that. We'll get to that later on. So he knew that Jesus had said go. And so when his friends come and say, "You got to go," he does not argue. He goes down, gets on board ship. He heads back to Tarsus. We don't read any more about Saul until Acts chapter 13, when Barnabas once again goes to bring Saul back. And they began to work together. And then we begin to see Saul becoming the Apostle Paul and going on his missionary journeys. So we don't know what happened at Tarsus. It's a period of time. We don't know what's going on. But we can speculate what went on. And what we speculate is he couldn't keep quiet about the gospel. So obviously when he goes home, he can't keep quiet about the gospel. He's obviously there at Tarsus preaching Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior during that whole time. Although those are things that, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has not ordained that we would know about from the Scriptures. So there's a time period of we don't know what happened, but we can assume what happened. And then there's an interlude here. At the end of this section, in verse 31, there's a little paragraph that is an interlude that Luke puts in as he's beginning to change topics. And what he says in verse 31 is, "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria." He's getting ready to change over from the commission that Jesus had given to the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the last section, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he's beginning to tell us that this is about to happen. He's summing up what's happened so far, and then he's preparing us to hear about the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Think about what's happened here. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, we've had just a handful of disciples. And now, by the grace of God, there are literally thousands of disciples in Jerusalem, thousands in the countryside of Judea, thousands in Samaria, and thousands in Damascus. And so the gospel has begun to spread in a powerful way. So what was the church like at that time? Luke describes it as being, it enjoyed peace being built up. Two things that the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ does in the midst of difficulty. Now, the church is being persecuted. The church is being attacked from without. There are enemies all around them, and yet the description of the church at this time is that Christ has given them peace. They enjoyed peace being built up. They were at peace with God, although all around them there were enemies. So think about the idea that they're in the eye of a hurricane, and all around them is the storm of persecution and trial. But right in that eye, right for this moment, Jesus Christ has ordained that they would have peace with God and peace with one another, even though there are enemies surrounding them. And they're being built up in Christ. They're being edified. They're growing in the Lord as they learn more and more about Him day after day. They're following the apostles' teaching, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. They're fellowshipping together with one another, and they're encouraging one another to grow in Christ. God has given them this wonderful blessing in the midst of this persecution. So how did this happen? What was their master plan? How did all of this come about? Was there some program that was being sold to them that they could put into practice and it was guaranteed to cause church growth? No. What we read about is they were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There were those two things that were instrumental in the growth of the church, both in numbers and in spirit. Luke mentions those two things. They went on in the fear of the Lord, and they were being comforted or strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's the secret to both numerical growth and to individual spiritual growth. To fear God and to find your strength and your comfort through the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean for you to fear God, Christian? It means living out the Christian faith in every single area of your life. You give God the glory for everything that you encounter and everything that you undergo, whether it is good or whether it is bad. It's easy to do when it's good. It's harder to do when it's bad. You praise Him at all times, and you tell others that Christ is your Savior, that He is your King. You walk in all of His ways as they are expressed in His holy law. You seek to please Him with your thoughts and your words and your deeds. That's what it means to fear God. And so what that means is when there is a conflict between what God says in His Word and what man demands in his arrogance, you always side with God and you always obey Him no matter what earthly consequences may come. So how could you possibly do that? You can only possibly do that by the encouragement, the help, the comfort, and the strength of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit's strength to obey God at all, and you especially need the Holy Spirit's strength to obey God in the face of opposition and oppression. And so He gives the Holy Spirit to His people, and the Holy Spirit comforts you spiritually in your obedience to Christ. He encourages you to keep on going in holiness, and He provides you with the power and the desire and the ability to do so. And so God, the Holy Spirit, alone can produce the fear of God in you and the strength of the Spirit that kept the early church going and that can keep you going as well. And in turn, what God did was as the church obeyed Him in this way, as they walked in fear of God, as they walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, God blessed them. And the blessing is a simple one. It, the church, continued to increase. She grew in number and she grew in spirit. That's the way God would have all these things happen. That's what God has always done. We don't need all kinds of elaborate plans. We don't need programs. We don't need other things like that. What we need is the fear of God in all of our lives, and we need the power and the strength and the comfort of the Holy Spirit to obey no matter what. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these things that we've seen from the life of Your servant Saul of Tarsus. We thank You for the explanation of what the early church was like at this particular time in history. And we pray that this might be true of us in our day as well. Lord, bless us to live in the fear of You through Christ and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, being comforted by Him. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.